Let's take up and read the sacred scripture together, Romans chapter 9. If we still have ears, you can hear me. Romans 9. Let's begin reading at verse 14. Get this right here. The apostle is beginning to consider objections to the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation. Romans 9, 14. Let's read to the end of the chapter, and I'll note when we get to my verses, I won't repeat them, but I'll just take a note of that with you so we can truly concentrate there. Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? And then what follows, verses 24 through 29 is my text. Even us, vessels of mercy, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth or the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And that's as far as we'll read, and that's my text, the last verses 24 through 29. And I want to remind you, as we continue to delve into the deep chapter of Scripture and the deep doctrine contained in this chapter, that the apostle has been, well, entering into realms where angels fear to tread. Apostles can do that, though, because God inspires them so to go to the depths of doctrine. And the doctrine is all about God and the sovereignty or kingship, the absolute kingship of God in both the salvation of sinners and in the damnation of sinners. This is the awesome doctrine even of predestination and double predestination, as theologians call it, and as the Bible indicates, we're dealing here with the doctrine of election and reprobation. Up to this point, we've seen just lately, even last sermon, the sovereignty of God who is compared to a potter. And a potter who takes from one lump of clay and makes certain vessels out of that clay, which are vessels of dishonor. and they're fitted to destruction, he says. And out of the same lump of clay, the potter makes vessels of honor, and those are the ones who will enjoy the riches of his grace, and they're prepared beforehand for glory. And so the sovereignty of God in double predestination has been laid out in this chapter, and it's continually being laid out here as we consider not only the crafting of the potter of pots, but of the calling of these pots and these sinful pots as that as well to be God's people. Now, I want us to hear this. This has been my emphasis even in the beginning of this worship and with regard to my praying for you and for us to God in this service, that we would hear. We need to hear this because this is high theology. There's no other word to describe theology than high. You can't say it's low or mid-altitude. It's always high. But if there was the highest of the highest, perhaps this is it. The mountain peak of theology, where you're climbing up, as it were, in the light of the Word of God to what God has revealed, the greatest things He's revealed of Himself. And you have here in this chapter this king, and he's almost all but behind the curtain, but he's there. It's revealed to us. Not to shy away from this doctrine and say, well, simply this is the hidden things of God, and we ought not to pry into this. Now, there is a place, of course. There is a word of admonition, of course. We should not pry into things. But there's also another word of admonition. When it's revealed, we ought to speak of these things. And so we dare speak. And Paul has been leading the way for us in our sermons. And so theology, the theological mind, is what is necessary to hear. You have the theological mind. That's a strange mind to have. Well, it's simply the mind of Christ, who's always minding the things of the Father, to the great glory of His own Father. In fact, as the Apostle has been speaking of the high theology of predestination, he reminds us right at the outset of Romans 9, I tell the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The apostle, and the great theologian of the glory of God, is concerned that the ones he instructs today too have a theological mind to hear these things and a Christological mind, so that we are led to things divine, not merely philosophically, and we can put it all together, but in the light of this great Son of God's, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, the light of His person, in the light of His work. Do you have that Christological mind? You come into this church, maybe you're hearing in, looking in on the internet. Do you have a Christological mind and a theological mind? They go together. That's how the Bible reveals God in Christ. But then, I want to impress upon you the need also for two other things that would describe your mind, if you're going to hear what now God would say to us about the calling of the vessels of mercy. And that is this, and I'm making up terms here. We need a treasurological mind, meaning we need to know God in Christ as our treasure. We need, theologians will sometimes say, we need to have Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. But it's also the case that we need to treasure the things of Jesus and of His God and ours. The apostle has just been speaking of the fact that those who were called are vessels of mercy, which God had prepared beforehand for glory, and that God, verse 23, is going to make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. You see, to hear of these things, theological and Christological, You have to know something of the treasure, of the preciousness of Jesus, of the preciousness of God, so that all of these highfalutin theological terms and distinctions that we make as theologians come down to you and are enriched upon you, so that you're living and receiving them, and that you are telling the world of the great God who lives and who has a treasure. And the treasure is the treasure of the gospel. The treasure is not some Roman thing, not the resources of America. It's not because our party won or our party lost or whatever. We have the treasures that they don't fade away, the treasures of heavenly things and blessings in our God. Well, that means my final point here of this introduction, that to hear of the calling of the vessels of mercy and of all this high theology, we need to know cardiologically, that is, according to the heart, the cardios. We need to know and to take these things to heart, and I want to suggest to you that the apostle is even leading us in this discursus on predestination to take a breath and to take to heart what this all means to us. Note the first words of our text. I'll start at verse 23 to read it together. That he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy. What if God might make known the riches of his glory in his vessels of mercy, which he'd prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called? Even us. There's something very personal here in Pastor Paul's application of doctrine. And may there be here as well the personal, from the thrice personal God through the person of your pastor to ourselves. You see, we need to consider all of these things in the light of the fact that it's really mercy that has caught us and saved us and by which God has called us to be his own. Mercy of which we're undeserving. Mercy of the calling of the vessels of mercy to lead us to a life of thanks and praise. So do you have the theological heart? Do you have the Christological heart? Is Christ your treasure? And are you humbled by the fact and take to heart that this gospel is really for you and that's the most amazing thing in the world? Well then, let's hear of the calling of the vessels of mercy, what it is, how it occurs, and why. Why are we called? The calling is the calling of the elect of God. That's what the apostle's speaking of. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he says in Hosea, I will call them my people. Verse 26, the end, there they shall be called sons of the living God. The calling is of the elect of God. Now, sometimes in the Bible speaks of our calling as our obligation. I want to disabuse us of the notion here that that is meant here. It's not. What is not meant here is our obligations and what we ought to be doing. What's my calling in life? What should I be doing? A lot of young people here, significant number for our church. What's your calling in life? Good question. Important question. We want to know how we're serving the Lord. And I know some of you are wrestling with that. And you seek to know, well, where should I go? Should I get this? Should I get that degree? Should I work hard here and know that God will give my calling? What's my calling with regard to a career or work or a mate? And all of these things are very, very important. But there's something equally as important, and in fact, it's the primary purpose here of the text, is to emphasize the God who calls. You remember theology. And this is the calling of the elect of God. You notice the connection here. Paul is speaking of even us whom he called, and he's referring back to the ones upon whom God would make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of his mercy, which he'd prepared beforehand for glory. If you go back into the text, and maybe that's helpful for those of you who are hearing of Romans 9 from this pulpit for the first time, God has been speaking of the God of election and the God of reprobation of the wicked and the elect. He has chosen and he's loved, and he now makes them to be certain pots. And the pots are vessels of honor, verse 21. And these are those kinds of pots because God has a purpose of showing off the riches of his own glory and for the glory of those pots. They're the elect of God. There's no question about that. The important thing to remember here is that God gets his election done, for lack of a better word or expression. The text is teaching here, as it does elsewhere, that the God who elects causes his election to come to pass. And so the ones he's chosen before the foundation of the world, they will be with God forever. And how that occurs, it's what's called here in the Bible the calling. God who chooses in time calls his people to himself. This inevitable connection is brought out throughout the Bible. The elect are or will be the called. And as called of God in time, they will go to heaven. They're not just elect and then they go to heaven. They're elect and then they're called and then they go to heaven. Look at Romans 8, for example, and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. And why are people called? Why are they the called? Well, it's according to his purpose. And that's a reference to the predestinating purposes of God. And then you keep going. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. So there is this eternal decree, and in time this calling, which results also in justification, because those whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is an amazing thing, and especially I would point out to you two things about this calling, as God is doing in this word here. And the calling of God, just as the election of God, is as sovereign as is the election of God, meaning the God who chooses without any willing or running of man, he calls also in this sovereign, kingly way. God doesn't cooperate with the elect to get them called or so that they can get their own selves called. He calls. And it's not even, according to the Bible, as a result of the people answering the call that they get called. They're called first. Didn't we just sing something that when we found out we loved God and we loved him truly, we found out also as we grew in the faith, it was not we that loved God, but that he loved us. Same thing is first here. God who elects, he also calls. And as the text is saying here, speaking here in this whole passage, that has to be. Because nobody, even the elect who are vessels of mercy and they're ordained for glory, they're born in sin. And they have to be called out of the sin, because that's what the calling does. It calls us out of the sin and makes us to be right with God. But I'll just have you point out, or have you note here in Hosea that's quoted, verse 25, the Gentiles, to which reference is being made, are said to be called, and they're called my people who were not my people, and they're called beloved who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of a living God. And then you turn to the Jews, the religious cream of the crop of the Old Testament, and you have them being described in Isaiah, which is quoted, as being exposed to judgment and being delivered to the wrath of God, so that they even show they're not worth God's election or calling of them. They're not likely candidates. They don't have the most votes from heaven's own tribunal that they ought to deserve, or they do deserve the place of the kingdom of God. No. In fact, Isaiah says in chapter 1 and verse 9, I believe it is, unless the Lord of hosts, Sabaoth, had left us a seed, we'd become like Sodom and we've been made like Gomorrah. Why is that? Because Israel was under the wrath of God. And Jew and Gentile then are described here as not only unworthy of the calling of God, but they're unworthy of the favor of God. And any favor of God, they are only worthy of wrath and condemnation. And so the sovereignty of God's calling is brought out here. It's according to God's will, eternal will, and his mercy, the help of God, the God whose love, to the helpless. That's what mercy is. Pity, taking us out of the hole, taking us out of the sin, justifying us, declaring us to be right with God, and then sanctifying us and leading us to glory. Amazing. In fact, there's no greater state or condition that you want to be in than called, beloved. You understand that? We can be considering all our callings and what's my calling and, oh, I blew that calling. I need a new job. And my marriage has fallen apart. My family is all over the place. But really, we focus so much on these things because they're the dirt of our lives, and it seems like that's all that there is sometimes. But God is calling us to noble things here, the things of praise and the things of virtue. And it's not what we're going to do with the gospel. It's not what we're going to do with this bad situation or this good one. It's not what we're going to do with our bank account. It's what God does. He calls. And the calling is nothing less than the salvation to which we're called. Notice here, I'll call them my people who are not my people. Isn't that amazing? I'll skip over the words my people or go over it too fast because that's everything. When you're the people of God, God is your God and you are his. And you have a lover, and you have a friend, and you have a God, and you have a Savior, and you have treasure, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is amazing. And this is everything. And so he is your past, he is your present, he is your future, he is your eternity. He is your purpose, he's your security, he is simply your life. And more, your God whom you worship. And so Paul is speaking of no little thing here. He's not even saying you're called and then you get to certain place here after the calling, which is the other better place to be. He's speaking, as he does to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 7 already, to you who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. As the Apostle Peter speaks in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, and you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not called you out of semi-darkness into somewhat of the light of God. You got to wait for heaven for most of it and the glory of it, though in a sense that's true. But Peter is speaking of those called who weren't a people. And later on, he himself quotes Hosea, the next verse, 1 Peter 2:10. God calls the people who are not his to be his, and so on. And God speaks to us of a glory that, in a very real way, is ours now. The glory of reigning with God in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:6. You're elevated in your state, in your condition, in your mind, in your very being. You know that as children of God. How important that is to remember when you're considering yourself as a citizen of this wayward, apostate, immoral nation. Call of God, you're God's, and He's your King. And the blessings that come from His storehouse are yours. And His armies, He's the Lord of hosts. They're at your disposal to defend you in the day of temptation and every day. So are you despairing? Are you wandering? Are you wondering? And are you doing all of these things that you do that you know are simply a compromise of faith? Are you inconsistent in your life because this habit is just too hard to get over? Remember the God who called you. And when He called you, did that a certain marvelous way. Second point here. Just how did God call? And the one word I want to say about this, the doctrine of this calling, is that when God calls, it's this God of our election, eternity. Can't even fathom that. Now speaking into our time, just like He did in creation. Let there be worlds. And there was. Creation, this wonderful act of God calling into the nothingness, shouting into the void, and there was something outside of God's own being. You see, creation isn't just God oozing into creation, and so that creation has always a part of God in it, and God's always a part of it. That's pantheism. Everything's God, and God is everything. That's New Age philosophy. That's not biblical Christianity. Christianity has a God who's before the worlds, who made the worlds, outside of Himself, according to His counsel, by a creative act and according to His will. And this creative act involved Him speaking. That's it. And children, God didn't need anything else but His own voice, His word, let there be. Light, let there be. Giraffe, let there be. Man, let. And it was all something that God did, and it was beautiful, and there it is, creation. This is the same thing with what we call the creative call of salvation. It's the nature of God speaking into our sinful existence even and calling us to be what we weren't by creation and because of the fall. What we had become is sinful. Look at Romans 4:17 to know something of this. Abraham's faith. Romans 4:17, it's written, He's the Father of us all, as it's written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of Him whom He believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which did not exist as though they did. Now you believe, believer, you believe then with the faith of Abraham, who believed in his situation, in this promised son, when he and Sarah were beyond childbearing years. And you see, the nature of his faith is the nature of all true faith. If you have it, if you've been given it, it's this: you believe in the God of miracle. You believe in the God of holy, almighty creativity. And that with regard to creation and providence and salvation, you are what you are by the word and powerful calling of God. You see this in the Gentiles. Paul brings them up as an example. I want to just point out to you who may have been looking at your Bibles. It's always good. Bereans, search the Scriptures to see if what the preacher is saying is in accord with the word of God. But you might have been looking in Hosea, to which there's reference here, Hosea 2:23. And by the way, I don't have time to go into Isaiah that's cited here in Hosea, except to make a few comments. But Hosea, what I'm trying to say here is that God is creative in calling the Gentiles. But Hosea, in chapter 2, he's cited here, is really referring to the Jews in their apostasy. And they're cited here in Romans because the Jews have become so estranged from God, they were acting like Gentiles. And so the inspired Paul is led to use this as just how the Gentiles themselves are called, always and anon. They're called because God would show mercy to the people who had not been called, who had not been God's people at all, and of whom the Jews themselves in their apostasy, they'd been acting like that. So the Jews have this terrible and dishonorable reputation as acting like Gentiles, kind of like some among the Reformed. Oh, are they so great in their doctrine? But you should see them on Friday nights. They are the best partiers around. May that never be said of us. So the Jews have that place of being an example of what Gentiles behave like, but that's not the point of the text here. It's to talk about how God calls such people. How creative can you get? I put it in terms of a man. To call losers winners. To call the nonsuch the nothings. We're not at all the cultured elite, my people. That's what God does. Unless you think I'm looking just over there, I look at you all and I look at myself. Christianity is not anything to do with your worth or your being ahead of time someone whom God would prefer over someone else. Christianity levels the field. None of us has a chance, I speak as a man, in himself and herself. None of us has a pedigree. None of us has a JNA or a GNA, a Jewish DNA or a Gentile DNA that says, ah, that person's going to make it. That person, when I call them, I know they're really going to serve me well. They'll be a preacher of renown. They'll be a husband of renown. They'll be a man of God of renown. They'll be a worker of renown and a mother to beat the band. That doesn't do that. He calls non-people to be his people. And he calls them from afar. Far away in the land of Satan, this fallen world. And then God shows his word. And by the way, I should go back to that to be positive here. This is what God's been doing. The Old Testament. He was calling Gentiles even then, little by little. Mostly had to do with this nation of Israel. But he was calling from the Gentiles. And today he's calling from the Gentiles. And most of us are that, if not all of us are those. We don't have the Jewish DNA or the Jewish nose. We're not the physical sons of Abraham. We're Gentiles. And so we ought to get this, don't we? We ought to get it. We're just these undeserving Gentiles. But then he goes on and he speaks of the way that he has with Israel. Isaiah cries concerning Israel, and that would be the northern kingdom first of all. I think he's referring to that in Isaiah 10. Though the number of the children of Israel be the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. That is only a little bit. Because then verse 28 is cited as God judging them and cutting them to pieces. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So here you have God, and this is what I'm trying to get at in this point, calling and Gentiles in a certain way, calling them out of nothing. But with Israel, here's what he does. He takes a lump of people who had been his people and who had proven themselves unworthy by rejecting his truth, and he cuts them up and he calls them and he divides them asunder and he judges them, even through using Assyria and the likes as the rod of his anger, and he still has mercy upon them. That's what's being described here among the Jews. You got the Gentiles, and then you have the circumcised Jews, the physical seeds of Abraham. And they're culled, and they're cut, and they're chopped up, and they're crushed. For judgment begins at the house of God. The word of the Lord of Sabaoth is all in this. Verse 29, Isaiah speaks here before, and he mentions the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the king, the sovereign one, another name for that. And we're left with that. The Lord of hosts saying, I'll stop now. Amazing. The Lord of sky and sun and moon and stars and of trees, leaves, turning of the seasons, Lord of color, the Lord of black, the Lord of white, the Lord for whom everything matters, because he will use everything as a host of his, as one of the armies, as platoons and as squadrons in heaven and on earth, whose forces he will marshal to be the captain of those forces, to show judgments and also to show mercies, so that Assyria can go only so far, and God says, stop, so that the devil himself, he's on a leash, as it were, and the dog can bite and devour, and the lion that he is can bite and devour only so much and only so many, and then he stops. Because God says, enough. And his mercy, you see, is having its amazing way of accomplishing the purposes of God according as he's spoken, and especially as he speaks the word Jesus. You know, ultimately, and this is what we hear in this church all the time, I trust you hear this, there's only one thing God says: Jesus Christ. I speak this word, I create all things, I uphold all things, that Jesus might come into this world and be among all things. I speak this word that the world might not be sent to hell and all of them perish, and the Jewish world might have a seed that remains. You know why? I believe that the Gentiles are called that they might be the sons of the living God, and the Jews are called that there might be a seed, because you know what would have happened in the Old Testament? If all the Gentiles had not been called, none of them had been called, and if the Jews had been wiped out as the people of God, you know what would have happened? Jesus wouldn't have come. Because Jesus, God's Son, the word he would speak into this world, the word of all words, he has to come from humanity. He's the promised seed of the woman. And he has to come from Jewry. He's the promised son of Abraham, the seed of which Paul speaks in Galatians 3 and verse 16. The one who is the elect of God. The one, you know, whom God speaks into the world, and that's why we're saved. And so the calling is in Jesus. And salvation is in Him. Don't you know that? Paul pleads with the people. He's been speaking about Jesus throughout Romans 1 through 8. And now he says, he gets into this theology, I say the truth in Christ. It's still the truth of Christ. I lie not. And that's why we need to take this to heart. Because God saves a people out of Jew and Gentile and the old, that the Son might be born. He got to be born. This is the mystery of the way of God. God could have automatically and powerfully spoken the word and we're all saved and we go home to heaven. Just a word like we would speak. Be saved. But God has greater things. As we saw last time, He's the God who chooses us, vessels of mercy, which He'd prepare beforehand for glory. And glory is in the brightness of the glory of God. And you know what that is? That's Jesus. Whom to behold, when you behold the only begotten Son of God, is to behold the glory of the Father. The glory is the cross. The glory is the justifying work of God, where God is God in saving sinners, and the mercy that meets the justice on Calvary, so that there's a kissing, an embracing, and a theodicy, this vindication of every way of God in the way and the truth and the life of the dying Son, and then in the risen Son, and then wonder of wonders in that Son from heaven now continuing to speak the word and to call sinners to Himself. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. Tonight and every day. Amazing. The call of Jesus and God in Him. Through the preachers saying, thus saith the Lord. Be ye saved, the ends of the earth. We believe that. Takes the theological mind, the Christological mind, and knowledge that God's your treasure. And someone taking this to heart takes faith. And so when the apostle speaks of even us whom you've called, final point, we are to be humbled and reflective. Now this is true humility, not being ashamed, not hiding predestination or the fact that you are an elect of God. It's not humility even to doubt this. Oh, I don't know if I'm elect. Well, that's a sinful thing. If you say you're a Christian and you don't know if you're elect, God says the two go together. You're Christian, it's because you're chosen. If you're called, you're chosen. If you're forgiven and you know that, well, you know you're elect. Only make out or make your calling and election sure, Peter says, by being a Christian. And that's, I guess, what I'd leave you with. God's being God. Be a Christian. Be a believer. God's doing the choosing. God's doing the calling. Be the chosen and be the called. Be the humble and the righteous and the preacher and the preached too. The church, be the godly men in the home, be the godly women in the home, be content not only, but happy. Why? Because you got the greatest treasure. And it's not, is our life and is our comfort in life and in death, knowing that our candidate gets well, is gotten the presidency or whatever. It's about God getting the glory causing his way to be known, and his wonderful vessels of mercy being honorable and praising him. This people I call and I form for my praise, the prophet says. Be that people, the happy and holy and hoping people of God. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for loving us so that we can love you, calling us so that we can call upon you, being our God, giving us all that we need to be your people. Lord, continue to speak to us in the echoes of your word. May they be powerful, because it's your word, Lord, and your means of grace that you give, preaching of the gospel which men call foolishness and even despise, but which you have chosen as the way whereby believers are called to faith and then built up. God bless everyone here, our congregation, those who may be visiting. It's been a good hour because you have been the good God who's spoken. Accept our worship in spirit and in truth, and the offerings of our broken spirits and contrite hearts. We pray also, Father, sanctify our resolutions. We have heard what is. May it now be, therefore, that we live a certain way. You have spoken of what life is. May we ask the question sincerely, how then shall we live? In faith in Jesus Christ, for your honor and your praise. Amen.